We are in Romans chapter 12. And as we are now with Paul making this great angular turn into the practical application of the gospel, we find ourselves in some very, very interesting territory. And Paul has just laid out for us, as for the Romans, this incredible metaphor of discipleship, which is the living sacrifice. Let's just remind ourselves as we begin chapter 12 with verse 1, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." And that's what we spoke about over the last couple of weeks, those two verses. And so we are told that because of what God has done for us in Christ, in light of the gospel, that's the therefore, it just makes sense. It is our reasonable service, our spiritual worship, that we present our bodies a living sacrifice. That oxymoron, living and sacrifice, do not naturally go together except in one logic, and that's the logic of the gospel. And the logic of the gospel whereby we die to ourselves and are now alive to Christ. That logic pertains, and now this metaphor of a living sacrifice becomes the central way Paul would have us to understand what it means to be a Christian and to live the Christian life. And then immediately he gives us a picture of a living sacrifice as the one who is not conformed to the world, but is transformed by the renewing of the mind. And in so doing, in demonstrating this transforming power of Christ, the transformation of the gospel that is that which produces a transformed mind, which then produces a transformed life, in so doing this, we prove the goodness of the will of God. And I can't think of two verses which just by themselves would be a more powerful manifesto for Christian living in a world like our own. In a very real sense, the cultural context of the Christians in the first century in Rome is remarkably like ours here in the 21st century in the United States of America. We're living in what the sociologists now call the omniculture. Now, American culture is really that which dictates so much of what happens everywhere in the world. You can go, as someone told me just the other day, almost to anywhere, four continents in 2 weeks, and everyone's carrying an iPod and a cell phone. You have teenagers all over the world wearing American clothes. You have people singing American songs. America sets the economic tune. American military power is the only real superpower in terms of the manifestation of might and military influence in the world, like in Rome. All the roads led to Rome, and in a very real sense, all you have to do is look at one of these maps of communication networks, and you'll notice that the communication networks in our modern information economy all lead here. We're living in a culture that prides itself on its self-sufficiency, as did Rome. We are living in a time of similar temptations and similar pressures and similar inclinations towards conformity. But the Christians in Rome were told, you can't just live as Romans who happen to be Christians. That's what we were talking about last week. You're not Romans who happen to be Christians. You're Christians who happen to be living in Rome. And yet the happen to be living in Rome is not an accident. It's God's providence. God has a purpose for having you in Rome, God said to these believers, just as God has a purpose for having his people in this country in order to be a witness for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 3, we pick up this morning with something new. Because Paul is now going to explain point by point and principle by principle this model of living out the Christian life as a living sacrifice. And one of the most immediate things we understand is that this is addressed to a church. One of the besetting sins of Christianity in our age, one of the tremendous temptations we have to watch against, is talking about Christians without talking about the church. That would not be a New Testament principle. You would be violating the New Testament picture, but we do this routinely in our evangelical conversation. Here people say, well, Christians do this and Christians do that. Well, it's the church. In other words, the context is where Christians are found and where Christians are mutually accountable and where Christians come together to show the glory of God. This is written to a church, not just Christians who happen to have been in a meeting, but Christians who are part of the body of Christ, and they're part of the body of Christ together. And now Paul's going to make that very clear with these principles. For through the grace given to me, Paul says, I say to everyone among you, and that among you is not just among Christians. It's among you in the church, the congregation. I urge you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Paul says, through the grace given to me. Now, this grace given to Paul, what is he talking about? The grace that saved him? Yes, but he's also talking about the grace of his calling, the grace of his apostolic authority, the grace of God represented in everything Paul now is. On the basis of this, through the grace given to me, I have this understanding, Paul would say. I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. Now, that's an interesting principle, isn't it? You know, if we all just lived by that principle, we would almost certainly have a very different situation than what we find in many churches. We are not to think of ourselves. This is addressed to the individual, to everyone, not to think more highly of himself, and of course also herself, than he ought to think. Of course, this is a human temptation. It's a human temptation to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. Now, let's just admit there's a struggle to know just how highly we ought to think of ourselves. The Christian worldview comes at this from a biblical perspective that's very different than anything the world would calculate. The world calculates such issues in terms of self-esteem. And you just take two words such as humility and pride, and you know that in the modern world these things get very much distorted. Because there are people who are even proud of their humility. This can be such a perverse calculation. How highly ought we to think of ourselves? Well, that's a big and very complex question. Are we talking about what it means to be human in terms of how we ought to think of ourselves? Well, just being a part of humanity, of Homo sapiens, we are made in the image of God. We are given dominion over the rest of creation. We alone, as made in the image of God, are given the capacity to know Him. We are told that we are a little lower than the angels. But we're also told that God did not express His redemptive purpose even to the angels as He did unto us. And yet we're also told that we have our place. Paul's just reminded of this, which is rooted deeply in the understanding of the distinction between humanity and God. For who has ever given unto God that it should be repaid to him? Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. That's how he ends chapter 11. For from him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. First, we have human humility, which is, yes, we are made in God's image. Yes, there is a special power and dominion given to us, a special authority in creation. Yes, God has gifted his human creatures with incredible gifts. God has assigned his human creatures incredible responsibility. But in the end, we're just humans, frail, sinful humans. We ought not to think of ourselves more highly than we are. But if we are not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought, does this mean just individually? Well, it must mean that as well. Because Paul will later talk about those that are given special gifts, those that are given special abilities, and it's very easy for us to think, you know, I am a great blessing unto this church. It's very easy to think, well, I'm going to privilege my understanding or my instincts over that of someone else. And it's not to depreciate the importance of teaching. It's not to depreciate the offices of authority in the church. But Paul is saying here, at the individual level, the proper response of the Christian who is the living sacrifice, who understands that it's all of grace and that we are saved by the sheer mercy of God, the humility that is our part means that we ought not to think of ourselves more highly than would be appropriate. I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. So this ought to warn us that within the church, one of the primary areas of temptation One of the primary sources of trouble, of fractiousness, of dissension, of trouble in the church would be persons who think of themselves more highly than they ought to think. So there's a good warning. It's a warning to all of us. But by contrast, Paul says, but to think as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Now, these last two clauses in verse 3 are very interesting. First of all, we are to have sound judgment. That sounds just right. We are to have sound judgment. The Bible repeatedly speaks of the necessity of good judgment, of mature judgment, of discernment, of the need for critical thinking that reflects Christian maturity. We are to have sound judgment, good, trustworthy judgment. And here's a clue. If a person thinks of himself more highly than he ought, he probably doesn't have good judgment. When we're looking for leaders in the church, when we're looking for pictures of maturity in the church, when we're looking for portraits of grace and mercy and Christian transformation in the church, we're going to point to those who have sound judgment, who do not think of themselves more highly than they ought. And then there is this second unusual clause at the end, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Now, there are two different ways this particular phrase could be interpreted. The first way we could call the egalitarian interpretation, and that is that everyone has the same measure of faith. And this is just Paul's way of saying everyone has this faith. All persons who come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who are among the redeemed, who are in the church, have this, and we could say this same measure of faith. The second understanding is not so egalitarian, but suggests rather that there are Christians who have different levels of faith. Some has greater faith, some have greater faith than others have. Well, this second interpretation kind of rankles against our modern idea of fairness and our egalitarian instinct, but I'm going to suggest to you this is what fits the text better. And I'm going to give you two reasons to believe that right away to make this argument. Number one, later in this chapter, well, just in verse 6, we're going to find the last phrase of verse 6 saying, according to the proportion of his faith. Well, just a basic fact of mathematics. If you have different proportions, then you have something in terms of different levels. But then look at the next two chapters, and let's just fast forward to chapter 14, verse 1. Now accept the one who is weak in faith. So in other words, in the context, it appears that Paul is affirming that there are those with greater and those with lesser faith. There are those who, according to chapter 14, verse 1, are weak in faith, and there are others who are strong in the faith. Now, does that mean that the one person who is strong in the faith is more saved than the person who is weak in the faith? No. Because we're all saved by the work of Christ, by God's grace and mercy. We are justified by faith. But it's clear that within the body of Christ, there are some who have a clearer grasp upon these truths, who have a deeper knowledge of these truths, and a deeper Christian confidence even in these truths. And that's one reason why in the New Testament we are told that the stronger must minister to the weaker. Paul will make that very clear two chapters later. But we're told here in chapter 12 that to each is allotted a measure of faith. And the reason that we look at that closely is because this will play out in an important way in verses to follow. In verse 4, for just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. Now, there is probably no more powerful metaphor of the body of Christ found anywhere in the Scripture than Paul's metaphor of the human body. First of all, we all have one, and we can understand this. When we use this kind of anthropomorphic image, we can understand this. Even a child can understand this. The body has many members, but it's all a part of one organism, one body, one personality. To lose any of these organs, members, or functions is to be impaired in some serious way. The well-functioning, healthy functioning of the human body requires that all the members are healthy and work in coordination with each other, and each does what is its proper assignment. Now, here in Romans chapter 12, you just have the presentation of the metaphor in a minimalist way. Members in one body, all the members do not have the same function. One body in Christ, individually members of another. But look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We're in Romans chapter 12. Just look one book over at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul uses the same metaphor but extends it. Look at verse 11. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as He wills. There's that proportion of faith, measure of faith. Speaking specifically here of gifts. For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. You notice how Paul repeats this. Here he's expanding the metaphor in a beautiful way. Now he has a little discourse between the members of the body. If the foot says, because I am not a hand, I am not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. And if the ear says, because I am not an eye, I am not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as He desired. If they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on those we bestow more abundant honor, and our less presentable members become much more presentable. Whereas our more presentable members have no need of it. But God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked, so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are Christ's body and individually members of it. Just in case we missed the point, look at the next few verses. And God has appointed to the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues. All are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? All do not have the gifts of healings, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they? But earnestly desire the greater gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way. Well, just reading that is its own explanation. Paul is simply so profoundly clear that it virtually needs no commentary. I love this discourse of the body members with each other. You know, if the eye says, I wish I were an ear. Or in this case, in verse 16, it's the ear that says, it would rather be an eye. But it's still part of the body. There are those who look at other parts of the body of Christ and say, I wish I had that gift. I wish I had that calling. But the Apostle Paul comes along and says, the Spirit apportions these things according to God's glory. But just because you have this gift and the other person has that gift, just because this is your measure of faith and that other individual has another measure of faith, that doesn't make you nor that person any less a part of the body of Christ. The well-functioning of the body of Christ requires all. But not just all to be present and accounted for, but to be present and functioning. Paul's candor in this particular metaphor is, at least to me, striking. You know, when preachers preach verse by verse and you get to something like 1 Corinthians chapter 12, you're going to just have to be very, very honest. I mean, here, even when you get to verse 23, he's talking about the members of the body which we deem less honorable. They're parts of the body we appropriately clothe. But we need those too. We even need something on which we can sit. In the body of Christ, I mean, it's there in the text. That's what he's talking about. There are parts of the body that are bestowed, are upon which we bestow more honor and less presentable members. The Apostle Paul would have us to consider our own bodies and what would happen if a riot were to break out among our own members. He also says, what if you did not have this variety? What if the whole body were an eye? Where would the sense of smell be? What if the whole body were a foot? Or for that matter, the whole body were a head? This body image is so very, very important because it humbles us to realize that even in our everyday lives, we require the kind of acceptance and honor and presentation and the coordination that the body simply must have in order to work well. When we get up in the morning and we get ourselves dressed, we take care of ourselves. And then we put our clothes on so that we are presentable. And then we use the members of our body to do what they are there to do. We see with our eyes, we hear with our ears, we taste and we smell and we handle and we move and we make and we create and we do all of these things. And with our feet we move from place to place and God's glory is in it. Now what would it be like if we had to think about this all the time? What would it be like if we woke up in the morning and we had to have a physiological and anatomical committee meeting to decide how we were going to do this? What if you had to think all the time about the fact that you need to move your feet to walk? We'd be in trouble. We'll see, I'm supposed to put the left foot, okay, now the right foot. The left foot, now the right foot. The left foot, now the right foot. Now, you know, there was a time when we were doing that, when we were learning to walk. And you can just see that it takes all the concentration of this little toddler to figure out how to walk. Left foot, not left foot again, now right foot. Okay, we're going to do this. Okay, now when he wants to pick something up, you know, my favorite part of watching this, and I miss this, do you remember what it was like when your kids are first learning to eat finger food? Do you remember when the kids in the high chair? In our house, it was Cheerios. You put Cheerios there on the tray, and you watch those chubby little fingers, first of all, just try to get the Cheerio. And those eyes would be looking, and that mouth would start to open, and that expectation would start to build, and those fingers are just looking for that Cheerio. How do I get the fingers there? I know this has got to work. And then they get the finger there and they touch it and they don't know, okay, now what do I do now? Finger touching Cheerio. All systems go. What now? And then they finally get it. And you know the look of glee in their eye when then those chubby little fingers, they've got the Cheerio. And sometimes it's just sticking there because the finger's wet, let's face it, but it's got it. And then it's heading for the mouth. The problem is it's not sure where the mouth is. And so you remember you watch this little baby and you know, you got dad with a video camera filming this because this is great humiliation material for teenage years. And you're just looking at this and the baby grabs this Cheerio and starts heading for the mouth. The problem is not sure exactly where the mouth is. No hand-eye coordination. Cheerio hits eye. Cheerio misses face. Baby is not going to give up. Isn't that great? They're not going to give up because this Cheerio is the prize. Finally finds the mouth, plops the Cheerio in, and looks back with absolute satisfaction. And then the hand starts going out again. And that's how they learn. But you know what? If you had to do that at a business lunch tomorrow, you'd be in big trouble. Now wait here a minute before we talk about this deal. I got to worry about getting the food in my mouth. No, the proper coordination of a healthy human body is very different than that. And then, what if we had to have the internal conversation we don't even know how to have? Okay, digestion. Let's see. We're going to need contribution from the gallbladder. Gallbladder, you ready? All right. We're going to need all the stuff. We need the stomach. We need the whole intestinal system. We need all this. Go. Everybody ready? All right, I'm taking a bite. You know, that'd be insane. We don't even know what's going on inside our bodies right now. We don't have a clue. What if you had to use intentionality to see? You know, one of the great struggles of my life are vision problems, but you know, It's just a matter of getting the eyes to function. I still don't tell my eyes how to do this. Aim over there. All right, focus carefully. Take in all of this information. Eyes, okay, transform it now into electronic energy and send it along the nerve and the entire nervous system so that it goes into the visual receptors of the brain as I can see. I don't have to think about that. I don't have to think about hearing. I don't have to think about all the things I do. You know, I don't usually think about respiration. You know, you wouldn't be able to give much attention to the study of God's Word if you were having to tell yourselves out there every couple of seconds, okay, breathe, take in. Okay, remember to let it out. Okay, now let's do this again. No, the healthy human body just works, and it works in coordination, and every part of the body has its function, and the moment any part is denied or depreciated, the moment that any part of the body is sick and infirm, the moment that any part of the body is rebellious and uncooperative, everything starts to break down. And it doesn't matter how small it is. A toothache, one little tooth with one little nervous system, can send the entire human body into a paroxysm of absolute despair. It doesn't matter how well your digestive system is working. It doesn't matter how fast you can run. If that nerve is hurting, that is all you're thinking about. And the Apostle Paul does not consider this a lowly image for the church. Instead, obviously, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he thinks this is the kind of metaphor, the kind of picture that will help us to understand the church and problems in the church. Any kind of strife and a lack of coordination in the church is a testimony to the fact that we are not living up to what Paul would have us to see here. For just as we have many members in one body, there's the unitive principle, and all the members do not have the same function, there's the diversity principle, so we who are many, diverse, are one, unified in Christ, and individually members one of another. We don't think of ourselves this way naturally, do we? This is this myth of individualism, this idea of autonomous individualism that so infects modern Americans that we just don't think of ourselves as members of a body. And this is how we fall so short of the New Testament ideal of ecclesiology. We simply do not think of ourselves that way. When we talk this morning about some of these prayer concerns, when one person is hurting, we should all be hurting. When one person is heartbroken, all of the body of Christ should respond to that heartbreak. When there is a task, we need the coordination of all of us. There are people that are good to do this. There are people that have the gift to do that. And if the church is going to fulfill its ministry, it's going to need everyone. It needs the people who have the gift to teach and are going to stand up to teach. It needs the persons who are going to be sweet at the front door. It's going to require the people who can change diapers in the nursery. It's going to require the people who know how to fix a mechanical problem. It's going to take people who have the administrative ability to be able to say, look, here's the program, here's how we're going to put it together. And it takes other people who have the heart sensitivity to say, you know, I saw someone this morning and I think she's hurting. It takes all of us together, and we do not naturally think this way. More commonly, in our day, we think of the local church as a place where Christians just happen to show up together with some regularity. Now, for this metaphor to be lived out and realized in our lives, we even have to know each other. And we have to love and honor each other. And we have to call out the best in each other, recognizing that God has allotted to each a measure of faith. But Paul's clearly talking here about gifts. And in verse 6 he says, since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service in his teaching, or he who teaches in his teaching. Excuse me, if service in his serving, or he who teaches in his teaching. Or he who exhorts in his exhortation. He who gives with liberality. He who leads with diligence. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness. So if God is given to each a measure of faith, and each is to serve according, and you find in verse 6, to the proportion of his faith, and there is a diversity of gifts, then we are each to find which gift or gifts we have received, and then we are to bring them to the body of Christ so that the total body, in coordination, in health, can demonstrate and use all of these gifts. Paul honors them here. The first thing he mentions is service. You know, back in the book of Acts, when we come to that great, great event in the church where we have the development of the office of deacon, the diakonos, why was it that office emerged? It was because those who had been given the gift of teaching were actually being sidelined in a particular administration of service. They were concerned with the arrangement of tables as the church was meeting together and how the widows were going to be taken care of and all the rest. And the church, inspired by the Holy Spirit, realized this isn't a good use of gifts. There are people that have the gift to organize this, and it's not the people that have the gift of teaching. We need to liberate those given the gift of teaching by having others to serve. Look back in the book of Acts. You'll remember when we went through the book of Acts, verse by verse. So look at verse 1 of chapter 6 in the book of Acts. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." Verse 5 tells us the statement found approval with the whole congregation. So then we have the selection and election of the first 7 of the deacons. And what was the distinction between the apostles and the deacons? One had the responsibility and the gift to teach. The other, the responsibility and the gift to serve. Here, Paul, who's given the gift to teach, says, by listing service first, this is very important. If one is given the gift of serving, then serve. You know, I'm always encouraged every Sunday morning. I have never, I believe, as we've been meeting in this facility, I have never come to the front door of the church without someone being there to welcome. And, you know, this is one of those days in which it's just great to do that. But, you know, they're out there when it's raining. I've been halfway to the church to find, because I don't have the sense to bring an umbrella, and I've been halfway to the church building and only to be met by someone who's walking out with an umbrella. And, you know, that's a humbling experience. You know, it's such a sweet gesture of service. There are people who right now are doing all kinds of things in this building to make the facility ready for what comes next. There are people who are cleaning, people who are moving, people who are organizing. There are people right now taking care of infants, not their own. And that's a humble service. And the infants are easier than the 2-year-olds and the 3-year-olds. There are people running around after kids whose names they only know because they're written on the back in masking tape. Little magic marker to give them the name. Well, that's service. And there's a sweetness in that. Or he who teaches in his teaching. If one is given the gift of teaching, then teach. Of course, do the work requisite of the teacher. Do the kind of study that will be required of the teacher. But if you're given the gift of teaching, then teach. And if you're given the gift of exhortation, then exhort. Now, how many exhorters do we have in our congregation? This is one of those gifts that, in many ways, is depreciated and absent in the contemporary church. The root of the word exhortation or exhort here is to encourage to do the right thing. That's how you could basically understand this. These are those who would have the gift to encourage persons to fulfill all their Christian responsibilities, to live out the Word of God, to be bold in witness. And there once was even a time when the church would give specific attention to exhortation. Some of you will remember the great Baptist name of Isaac Backus. Isaac Backus, as a 15-year-old boy, was called by the local church to be the exhorter. Now, if we were to bring Isaac Backus into this church and set him loose, we'd have a riot. At least until we got settled on the fact that this was God's good pleasure. At 15 years of age, Isaac Backus was called to be the exhorter in the congregation. You know how that worked? Well, in colonial America, the scripture would be read, the psalms would be recited, and the songs would be sung, and then the preacher would preach. And after the preacher was finished, it wasn't over. Then the exhorter got up. And the exhorter's responsibility was to apply the Word of God to the congregation. And this was very personal. I mean, after all, the preacher had set out the principles and in the course of his application and made very clear what this will require of us, but he didn't call down people by name, but the exhorter did. And the exhorter would get up and say, you know, the preacher's made very clear what the Word of God is. This is the Word of God. And so, Mr. Smith, this means you're going to have to keep more honest books at your shop. And Deacon Jones, this means you're going to have to discipline your kids. And Sister such and such, this means you're going to have to dress more modestly. Well, can you imagine that? Pastor Kevin gets up, preaches his message. We are all there. After the hymn of response, we think it's over, and it's not. Some 15-year-old kid comes up and takes the microphone. He's got the gift of exhortation. It would scare us to death. But you know what? This means not that it has to take place in worship as it did in colonial America, but it has to take place somewhere. Where in the church is this kind of exhortation taking place? My encouragement is that it needs to be where Christians know each other and are bold to speak to each other honestly. We desperately need this. We need Christian parents to exhort other Christian parents to be better parents. We need Christian businessmen to exhort other businessmen to be more faithful. We need wives to exhort other wives and husbands to exhort other husbands. You know, in some ways, the youth ministry is ahead of us here and the rest of the church because they actually have more of this in terms of how they organize the youth together so that they have to talk about certain things and to encourage one another. It would be healthy if this were writ large across the entire congregation. Now, Paul says here, if you have this gift of exhortation, then be faithful to it. Apply it. The church needs it. The gift of giving. Now, let's be very careful here. This does not mean that there are only a few who have the requirement and the obligation to give, to support. No, this is talking about those who have the special gift of giving. And there are those who have the special gift of giving, and there are those who have the special means by which they can also give, and they are to give with liberality. There are those who have the gift of leadership, and they are to lead with diligence. There are those who have the gift of mercy, and they are to lead with cheerfulness. Now, just like with the giving, this doesn't mean that there's any excuse for any Christian to have a lack of mercy, but there are those who have the special gift of mercy, and we need to be very thankful for them. You know, I think of Nell Bruce, and some of you here will remember Nell, the Fagenbush campus, led for so many years the prayer ministry. I mean, there was a woman who just exuded mercy. And I'm sure she still does. We just don't get to see her so often. But exuding mercy, I mean, she would do exactly what you have here. She would just kill you with kindness. Now, she's a strong woman, and I know good and well that if she'd call sin, sin, and she would get, she would be very firm with it. But you know what? There's just no one who could ever say that it was she was lacking in kindness or in mercy here. This cheerfulness, that's the most amazing thing. Doesn't it aggravate you at times? I mean, honestly, you don't have to nod your head this morning. And doesn't it aggravate you at times when you're really down and depressed and angry about things and someone in the very same situation shows up with a smile? I mean, that's disconcerting. You're looking for confirmation in your bad attitude. And along comes sweet Polly Purebred, the Christian, who just all of a sudden comes along and she's just happy or he's just happy. And you want to say, look, get real. And he says, no, get real. There is the gift of cheerfulness. And, you know, one cheerful person in the midst of something like this can cheer up the entire room. That's a gift to the church as well. Cheerfulness. Isn't it nice to have that validated as a Christian virtue? All these different gifts, Paul says, and all of them important, and all of them have their place, and all of them need to be present and honored and affirmed and exercised if the body of Christ is going to function well and appropriately. If any of these are absent, the church suffers. If any of these are exaggerated, the church suffers. You know, there are churches, in fact, there are far too many churches where the teaching ministry is just not sufficiently honored and exercised. And where the teaching ministry is not properly exercised, you have truncated, immature Christians who do not show the evidence of being fed by the Word. They are spiritually immature, they are unlettered, and they are untaught, and the church is thereby weakened. And so I'm always encouraged when I know that a church takes on a strong teaching ministry, because I believe, just as Paul said to Timothy, preach the word in season and out of season. This is the one thing that must happen first before everything else must happen. But you know what? If the church was only teaching, we'd be just a bunch of spiritual eggheads. The church is not just teaching. The teaching is to equip the church for the work of the ministry, to equip the saints for the task to which we're called. So teaching is important, but it's not all teaching. And service is important, but it's not all service. Because if that serving is not guided by the Word of God and by the knowledge that comes through teaching, then eventually the serving could become a distraction from the gospel rather than a demonstration of the gospel. All these things have to work in coordination, just as our bodies. In just a few moments, when we end and we get ready for worship, we'll be making all kinds of transitions. Some people will be moving from one seat to another. Some will be walking out in the foyer to greet people when the service is over. We'll be moving around. We'll be going home. We'll be driving. We'll be eating. We'll be walking. Later this afternoon, some will be sleeping. We will do all these things, but we can only do them because our bodies make this possible. And these things only happen in the right way because the body works in coordination. Now, this metaphor has limits, because I've never thought of my foot as being arrogant. But the metaphor is very powerful. And when the metaphor gets applied to the church, that's where these issues arise. Arrogance and pride and conceit and haughtiness and a lack of cooperation, and a self-centeredness, they all come out in demonstrating harm to the coordination of the body. Therefore, everything goes back to what Paul said in verse 3. All that we found from verses 4 through 8 is a commentary on verse 3. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Folks, if we're doing this right, we're going to call out of other Christians that measure of faith in full proportion. God's glory is in all of us working together, encouraging one another, exhorting one another, working with one another, serving with one another, giving among each other, and caring for each other in such a way that God's glory is demonstrated in the proper functioning of the body. And it all goes back to each of us not thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought, but finding our proper place in the body. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are so thankful that you have given us in these short verses such a powerful picture of the church. Father, may we be properly humbled by this text, and also properly motivated, that by our being here, by your grace, your church will be strengthened. The coordination will be extended, and your glory will be yet more visible. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.